Psalm 6 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading at verse 1. We will read through to the end of the psalm. We'll hear once again the living word of our living God. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Psalm 6 is a psalm of lament. Like other psalms of lament, this psalm doesn't seem to have a logical or consistent order to it. In fact, this is something rather typical or characteristic of the psalms of lament. They don't follow a set pattern. Rather, the order and the succession of the motifs is quite free and actually quite very variable within them. These words and concepts are put together much like we pray when we are greatly troubled over something. You see, when we're hurting and when we're praying, we don't usually stay very structured in our thoughts and words. We pray as we feel. And oftentimes, that's unstructured. And that's what we see in this psalm and what we see in the other psalms of lament. Now, interestingly, these psalms are another reminder that the Psalter is the perfect songbook for God's people. The Psalter contains psalms to sing for any occasion in life, happy or sad, or whatever else we might feel. Even when God's people aren't feeling so well in their souls, there's a psalm to sing that will minister to us in our troubled times. And that makes the Psalter a perfect songbook for the church to use, especially in worship, but also in our devotional lives. This psalm is also one that is classified among those psalms that are referred to as the Psalms of Penitence. Now, traditionally, there are 7 Psalms of Penitence. And it's called a psalm of penitence because this psalm is one in which the psalmist is found repenting of his sin. Now, even though there's no actual confession of sin in this psalm, we do know that the psalmist had this confession of sin in his mind. We know that he was repentant. We know this because of verses 1 and 2, we find the psalmist pleading with the Lord to not rebuke him in his anger, nor to chasten him in his wrath. You see, God only rebukes or chastens those whom he loves who have fallen into sin. So the psalmist is aware of the fact that he has fallen into some sin and he is coming before the Lord. And he doesn't want to be rebuked in God's anger, nor chastened by his wrath. But as he approaches, he wants to be encouraged and forgiven by his merciful God. And so David's opening words to this psalm show us that he knew that he deserved God's rebuke. He knew that he deserved God's chastening. He didn't ask the Lord to not rebuke him, nor to chasten him at all. Rather, he asked the Lord to rebuke and chasten him as a father would to his child, as compared to being rebuked and chastened by the Lord in his anger, as contrasted as being chastened by the Lord in his anger or hot displeasure, as the Lord might do to an enemy or to a stranger. He doesn't want that. Now, further proof that this is a penitential psalm is found in the fact that David prayed for the Lord to return to him in verse 4. David felt as though the Lord had left him all alone. You see, this is what happens when we live as Christians in unrepentant sin. This is often a feeling that we experience when we live in unrepentant sin as God's people. So long as we remain in that sin and unrepentant in that sin, our fellowship with our Lord is hindered. It's disrupted. And that's the reason we oftentimes feel all alone in the world when we're living in rebellion, when we're living in unrepentant sin. It's because our fellowship has been disrupted with our God. Now, the truth of the matter is that God is still our Father. Even when we're being rebellious, even when we're living in unrepentant sin. If we're in Christ, then God is our Father, and nothing will change that. Praise be to God. Our relationship to the Lord does not change, even, as I said, while we might be living in unrepentant sin. But we should never feel comfortable. We should never feel at peace in that state, in that condition. That said, though our relationship doesn't change, our fellowship with God does change from time to time. Our fellowship with Him is affected by our rebelliousness. It's similar to what happens in a marriage. I've used this example before, and I'll use it again. Once we're married, we have a relationship to our spouse. Now, we may do things to upset our spouse that may affect our fellowship with one another. We may do things to our spouses that end us up on the couch for a night. But that doesn't change the relationship that we have with our spouse. At the end of the day, we are still husband and wife. It's like a relationship between a parent and a child. A child may do things that upsets his or her parents, and such things may hinder their fellowship. It may change the way that we speak with each other, even change the way we act with each other within the home. But those things don't change the fact that there's still a relationship between the child and the parent. He or she is still their child. Mom and dad are still his or her parents. And the other illustration can be seen within our friendships. Once you start a friendship or relationship with somebody, it takes a lot to break that relationship. Oftentimes our sin will affect the fellowship, but that relationship can stay intact. See? So David's condition was one where he was deeply troubled over his sin. So much so that he felt as though the Lord was hidden from him. He no longer had the sweet fellowship that he used to have, the sweet fellowship that he remembers from days of old. His unrepentant sin had come between him and his Lord. And so as a result, David turned to the Lord in repentance. He knew that he had gone long enough in his unrepentance, and he therefore sought to find relief from this horrible feeling that he was going through. And the only way he knew to find relief was by going to his Lord in repentance. In a sense, coming to the Lord and crying, "Uncle, I don't want any more." There are times when we're very sensitive to sin in our lives. Those are good times. The more tender our hearts are, the more troubled we will be over our sin. During those times, we can feel as though we're far away from the Lord. And the only possible cure in those situations is to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. A faith that looks to God for mercy and grace. A faith which confesses sin. And a faith which holds fast to God's promise of forgiveness. With this faith should also follow repentance. A repentance by which we turn away from our sin and turn to God in obedience. And so faith and repentance is the cure for the soul that is troubled by sin. And so what I meant earlier when I just said that it's a good thing when we are overly sensitive, when we're very sensitive about our sin, is because if we're sensitive about our sin, God will be faithful to lead us in that, through that conviction, to drive us to place our faith in Him and to drive us to turn in repentance from our sin. Now let us note the fact that David had to be brought to this difficult point in his life before he would come to this place of faith and repentance. In other words, he had to be chastised. He had to be disciplined before he would come to the Lord in repentance. You see, there are two ways that God deals with His children and their sin. First, He rebukes us by His Word. Because the Lord loves us, He rebukes us for our sin by His Word. This rebuke comes to us when we sit down to do our devotions, or when we have family worship, or when a brother or sister comes to us with the Word, or when we hear the Word preached within the church, or when the Holy Spirit simply convicts us of a sin. God comes to us and He ministers to us by His Word in those instances. He ministers to us in our sin by His Word. Now, if we choose to ignore the rebuke of His Word, then He will bring out the rod. If we choose to ignore the rebuke of His Word, He will bring out the rod. In other words, if we won't heed His Word, we will feel His rod. It's sort of like the way things work at home between a child and his or her parents. Children, you know what that's like, don't you? You know what it's like when you get in trouble at home for disobeying your parents. Mom or dad will first warn you with words. He will tell you, hey, stop that. Cut that out. Don't do that. And if you persist and you're acting up, you're going to get spanked. You're going to come under the discipline of your parents in some manner. The same is true with our Lord. David had suffered the Lord's rod of discipline. He had experienced it in an awful way. When he suffered, and what he suffered, I should say, was no light affliction. Now, we don't know exactly how he suffered. We don't know if he suffered from an illness or if he suffered from his enemies or if he suffered spiritually and emotionally. We don't know the extent of his suffering or the means by which it came upon him. It's likely that he suffered in more than one way, since that's often the case in our own lives. Troubles usually don't come alone. They usually come with a whole host of ways. But whatever the case may be, the rod of the Lord had come upon David, and he had felt the sting of his father. Indeed, the Scriptures remind us that this is the case in Hebrews 12:8, when we are told that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, in the midst of his troubles, David began to reflect upon his sinfulness. Either his troubles were the result of his sin, and he therefore began to reflect upon his sin, or else his troubles gave him reason to reflect upon his life and to consider his sin. Either way, he finds himself in the same spot. Either way, David had been brought to a point where he had to give thoughtful consideration to the sin that was within his life. Now, the rod of the Lord can strike us in many ways. It can come in the form of an illness. It can come in the form of some loss in our lives. It can come in the form of a troubled heart. It can come in many ways. And when it comes, we should learn to take heed. We should learn to take heed to the lesson that God has for us within it. Anytime we're sick, anytime we suffer a hardship, we should do some self-examination. It's right and proper to do when we are sick or when we have suffered a hardship. Anytime we experience something troublesome in life, we should seek the Lord and ask Him if there's anything that we ought to be giving attention to in our lives. If there's some sin that we need to confess of and repent of. And folks, make no mistake about it, there's always some sin for us to repent of. Any search that we do along these lines will always prove productive. We will always find an area that we need to confess, an area that we need to repent of. So this sort of an effort is never a wasted effort. And when the Lord brings illness upon us, illness specifically, we should learn the secret of how to benefit from being sick. We should learn the secret of the benefit of learning the benefit of being sick. When we're sick, we should learn to make the most of it by using that downtime as a time of honest, soul-searching reflection about our lives. Our illnesses and our troubles are constant reminders to us of at least two things. One, that so long as we live here on earth, we will suffer. And sin is the cause of all of our suffering in this life, whether it's our own sin or through the sin of others. That's one thing we should remember. The second thing is this, is that the time that we have on earth is precious. It's precious and it is to be redeemed well. When we're sick, we should be reminded of the fact that we're frail and that we won't live forever on this side of glory. We won't live forever here on earth. So therefore, if and when the Lord heals us, and he oftentimes does because he's merciful and gracious, but if and when the Lord heals us, we should make it a point to afterward strive to redeem our days, knowing that we don't have an unlimited amount of time to glorify God in this life. In fact, we can even begin redeeming the time while we're ill by using that downtime to read Scripture, to meditate, and to pray to our Lord, to worship Him, even in our sickbed. We ought not to waste that time. Well, the rod had come down upon David, and he had suffered greatly. We're told that his bones were troubled and that his soul was greatly troubled. And what this tells us is that he suffered in his whole person. He suffered in body and soul. Now, soul troubles, as you may know by personal experience, soul troubles are the worst kind of trouble. Spurgeon said it well when he said that soul trouble is the soul of trouble. You see, we can ache in our bones, but as long as all is well with our soul, we can endure that physical pain. But when our soul is troubled, all else is troubled. In verses 6 and 7, we see how his troubled soul affected his body. He said, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." His troubled soul is having an impact on his body. And so he finds himself in sorrow, both in body and soul. And in verse 3, we find a very telling phrase. He was so troubled that he couldn't even finish his sentence. Did you catch that? He was so troubled that he couldn't even finish his sentence. He was so overwhelmed by his grief, he couldn't finish what he was praying to God. This is a common experience of God's people when we find ourselves in prayer during great times of trouble. There are times when we're praying to the Lord and we're so hurt that we begin a sentence, but we can't find the strength to finish it. Yet praise be to God, we know that our sentences are finished for us. The Lord knows what we want to say, even when we haven't found the strength to say it. We're told that the Spirit of God interprets our groanings for us. And people of God, it ought to comfort our hearts to know that our tears, the very tears on our faces during those times, are understood, even when words fail to describe what we're going through. Each tear contains a message in itself that goes up to heaven, and the Lord is fully aware of what is said within each tear. That's how much your God loves you. That's how much He cares for you. Our Lord knows us even better than we know ourselves. And in this, we ought to take great comfort. How long, David asked. Time, as you know, seems to go by so slowly when our souls are distressed. It seems like the clock just kind of stops. Seems like we're going to be in that situation forever because we're so overwhelmed by our grief. And so this is what David felt. The pain was so great that he wondered how much longer he would have to endure it. Not knowing how long he would have to continue suffering brought even more heartache to him. Indeed, it's hard to persevere, and many of you know this. It is hard to persevere when you don't know how much longer you're going to be in that situation. But let us keep in mind that all of the Lord's delays are for His glory and our good. All of the Lord's delays are for His glory and our good. He never allows us, as we know in the Word, to be tempted beyond what we can bear. That is a promise you can hold fast to. But the other thing you need to know is that He never delivers us early, and He never delivers us late. He's never early and He's never late in how and when He delivers us. He always delivers us at the perfect time. So we ought not to fret when we find ourselves in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a hard time. Don't get consumed with when will the end be. But know that God will deliver you in His perfect time. Know that the judge of the earth will always do what is right. Know also that He loves you and that He cares for you and that He's not putting you in that situation out of spite. God doesn't discipline us just because He gets a kick out of it. He does it for our good and for His glory. And while we're waiting upon our Lord during those times, let us never give up in praying. It's never wise and it's never safe to stop praying, no matter how sad our condition. It's during those times that we ought to see what a great privilege prayer actually is. What a great mercy it is to have access to the throne of God Himself, to be able to pour out our hearts and to pour out our tears to the One who is always ready to hear and always ready to comfort us. May that be a great encouragement to all of us in Christ Jesus, to not neglect the gift that prayer is. David prayed for the Lord to return, to deliver and to save him in verse 4. And by this, we are again reminded that the worst part of his suffering was this seeming absence from God. When God hides His face, His children are troubled. Or when it seems, I should say, that God has hidden His face, God's children are troubled. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, we read that earlier in the service. I'd like to read it again. It says there, God is speaking, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so we see in these words the design again of why God brings these troubles into our lives. It is so that we might earnestly seek Him. When we find ourselves going through those hard times, one of the purposes of it is that we would run to Christ. There's a purpose to your suffering. There is a design to your suffering. So we need to be mindful of that. You'll notice who David cried out to. He cried out to the only One who is able to help. In just 4 short verses, he cried out to God using the covenant name of the Lord 5 times. He knew where his help had to come from if he was to be delivered from this trouble. He had felt all alone because of his sin, and so he cried out to God to return to him. The fact of the matter is that he was the one who was away from God. He's the one who needed to return to God. But either way, he wants that fellowship restored. And so he cries out to God that he might return to Him. He felt as though he was deep in his sin, and so he cried out to God for deliverance. He felt as though he was perishing, and so he cried out to God for salvation. David knew that his only hope was to appeal to God's mercy. His only hope was to appeal to God's mercy. And so he pleads with the Lord to save him And he says, because of thy loving kindness. Save me, O Lord. Deliver me because of thy loving kindness, because of thy mercy. You see, David didn't go to the Lord and tell him that he should deliver him from his troubles because he was a good guy or because God owed it to him. That wasn't the basis of his request for deliverance. Rather, he didn't go to God and demand his deliverance. He knew that the greatest thing he could do was to confess his weakness, to confess his inability to help himself, and to cast himself before the mercy of God. That is what he knew to do. Though he felt nothing but God's hand of discipline, and he felt as though God had been absent from him, yet by faith he was able to pierce through the gray clouds of gloom and appeal to the mercy of his God. David went to him who wounded him in order that he might heal him. This is the very thing all of us should do when we find ourselves in a similar situation. When we're found guilty of living lawlessly in unrepentant sin, who better to run to than to God and to His mercy seat? This is the highest and the greatest court of appeal that we can run to. There is no court higher. No court more important for us to run to. For it is there that all of God's children can confess their sins and pray for God to forgive us. It is there at the mercy seat, which is a picture of Jesus Christ Himself, and who is that very mercy seat Himself. It is there that we can expect to hear the pronouncement of pardon. You see, we could run to that court of appeals, and we can appeal our case not because of anything we have done. Not by saying, oh God, I'm sorry. Oh God, look, I'm going to do better for this reason. Forgive me. No, we run to that court of appeal and we ask the Father to look unto Jesus Christ and to forgive us for His sake. To forgive us because of what He has done. You see? And it is there when we run to that throne. It is there that we hear the words of pardon. It is there that we will hear the words that will comfort us most. Those words that come from our Heavenly Father. When He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Are there better words to hear than those? To know that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus, that you have received as a result of His work all the riches and grace that He has bestowed upon you because you are His children. Is there more comfort to be found in anywhere else than the words of a loving Father speaking to His child whom He loves from eternity past? It is there that we need to run when we find ourselves in trouble. Now, it's interesting that David adds one more reason as to why the Lord should deliver him. And that's found in verse 5. And in verse 5, he said, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David basically said, Lord, if you don't save me from this trouble, then I'm going to die. And dead men don't praise you. Now, this same thought about the dead not being able to offer praise to God is also found in other psalms, like in Psalm 88 and in Psalm 115. These psalms seem to look at death as the last stop with nothing to be found afterwards. They seem to look at death as the last stop with nothing to be found afterwards. And in fact, a number of commentators have used verses like these within the Scriptures to attempt to show the inadequacy of the Psalter for use in Christian worship. And to also try and make a case that the Older Testament believers had an underdeveloped view of the afterlife. But to quote the professor of Old Testament studies at our seminary, at RPTS, Pastor C.J. Williams, or Professor C.J. Williams, he puts it well when he says this. Such passages are meant to identify the real meaning and value of life as consisting in the worship of God. It is always worship in these passages. It is always worship that is contrasted to death, meaning to show that life is worth as much praise as it contains, and that the real tragedy of death is that one of God's worshipers is silenced, or so it seems. These verses are not blind to the prospect of eternal life. Their purpose, rather, is simply to locate the value of life in the worship of God. You see? For David and for all the Old Testament believers and for us, to live is to worship. The only time to proclaim God's goodness and to sing His praises publicly in front of those who do not yet know the Lord in this life here on earth is in this assembly here and in the assemblies across the globe where people, God's people, are gathered together. In other words, once we're gone, we no longer have the opportunity to be a living testimony of God's grace and mercy to those outside of Christ. God calls us His witnesses. If the witnesses are dead, they can no longer testify of God here on earth. Now, no doubt we will always be witnesses of God's grace and mercy, but in heaven, the witness won't help those who are already in hell. See? I'd like to ask you a question as a result of this. How does our view of life and worship compare with that of the psalmists? How does our view of life and worship compare to that of the psalmists? Do we have as high a view of worship as they did? Do we count worship to be as valuable as life itself? Where we can compare not coming to worship to be parallel to being dead? Do we believe that the real meaning and the real value of life consists in our worship of God? Do we view life as being worth as much praise as it contains? Is that how you value your life? To look at it and to see how much praise that it contains, and that is the real value of your life? If so, we should be able to say that we value these times of worship as much as we value life itself. Now, that's a radical statement, I know. But really, not much more radical than saying that we believe man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's equally as radical. May it be our prayer to learn to cherish the times that we have to worship our God while we're here on this side of glory. What a wonderful thing it is to get a taste of heaven from week to week as we gather as His people, joining the host of heaven on the Lord's Day to worship the true and living God. Let us learn to cherish these times. And as for those who believe that the Older Testament saints had an underdeveloped view of the afterlife, let them consider the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Let them consider verses like Isaiah 26:19, where Isaiah said that your dead shall live, speaking to God. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. Speaking to the people. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Let them consider passages like Daniel 12:2, where we read that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let them be familiar with the rest of the Psalter, Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in the grave in Sheol. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake from death in your likeness. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. And lastly, Psalm 73:24-26, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be no doubt at all in your mind whatsoever that the Old Testament saints had the same hope that you and I have as Newer Testament believers. We will one day live again. The Old Testament saints are even now with their Lord. We will join them one day. Now, as we read this psalm, we can be certain that David did suffer greatly. But in describing his anguish in the psalm, he made use of what we refer to as hyperbole. In other words, as they relate to David, these words are an amplification of what he actually experienced. Okay? You see, we must keep in mind the fact that David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, we can easily see that the grief that is here described in such great detail and in such huge portions belongs more to the son of David than it does to David himself. That's not to make light of the suffering David experienced, not to make light of the suffering you and I experience, but it is to say, and to put this in its proper context, that the one who has suffered to the degree, even the hyperbolic way that it is expressed in this psalm, belongs to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Surely this psalm is written about the one greater than David, Jesus Christ. The one who is described in the scriptures as the man of sorrow. And while the description of the pain and the agony are exaggerated to some degree as they pertained to David, this description given to us here is practically an understatement of what Jesus actually endured in his sufferings. There's a certain sense in which the sufferings of our Savior are indescribable. There's a sense in which we will never know the depths of Christ's suffering. How can we ever know it? He is infinite God. There's no way for us to understand the anguish that he endured. But here in this psalm, we are given a glimpse. We are given enough to know that it was a dreadful thing. A horrific thing. You notice how this psalm relates to the ministry of our Lord. As the psalmist cried out, "Have mercy upon me, for I am weak," we remember the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, or when he said, I should say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," in Matthew 26:41. David says here in the psalm, "My soul is greatly troubled." And in the garden, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Matthew 26:38. David complains that his enemies were a cause of his troubles. Yet how much more did Jesus Christ suffer at the hands of his enemies as he suffered not only their ridicule and harassment, but even their scourging, the blows of their fists, even the excruciating pain of the crucifixion. And yet this psalm speaks of sorrow and pain that David and all of God's children may experience in life. Indeed, many portions of this psalm are the experience of many a believer, even as the phrase from verse 3 is said to have been a favorite utterance of John Calvin. However, the psalm speaks of our Lord in a way that it does not about us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered to the depths of his soul, to the depths of his body. It is the Lord who suffered the anger of God and his hot displeasure as the sin bearer of God's elect. And certainly Jesus was weary with groaning that night in which he was in the garden, when he prayed 3 times for the cup to pass him by. Folks, Jesus, as you know, suffered like no other has ever suffered. Let us now consider the final verses of the psalm. In verses 8 through 10, we come to a major turning point It's almost as though these verses come out of nowhere. Suddenly David was filled with confidence. Suddenly he's filled with assurance. But how? What changed from verse 7 to verse 8? Well, somehow and in some way, David knew that his plea to the Lord had been heard and answered by the Lord. Somehow he had confidence to know that what he had cried out to God had been heard by God and that God would answer. Some people think that he simply contemplated God's character and his past experience with the Lord, and that that was what gave him encouragement for his present and future circumstances. That may be the case, much in the way that our past experiences with the Lord give us hope and confidence for the future. That may be the case. Others think that a temple servant may have come along, a temple servant or a priest had come along and assured David that God had heard his prayer, that the Lord had forgiven him. This was known as what is referred to as an oracle of salvation. Hannah experienced something like this when Eli had assured her that the Lord had heard her prayers. The oracle of salvation would be something like an assurance of pardon, which is much like what we experience when we confess our sins to God in light of 1 John 1:9. Jesus Christ, our high priest, declares to us by his word that we have been heard and that we have been forgiven our sins. And that gives us confidence. That is something that changes us. We can walk into prayer grieved and full of sorrow, but then to confess our sins and to know that we are forgiven of those sins can change our situation, can change our feeling, can change our disposition. Now, it's interesting that as you see this change within the psalm, we're not told that anything on the outside actually changed. You see, his circumstances hadn't necessarily changed, or at least we aren't told that his circumstances had changed. But he had changed. And you see, that's key for the Christian to know. That's key because of this. When you're in the midst of your sorrow, when you're in the midst of pain, when you're in the midst of trouble, you need to know that you can have confidence in the Lord. You can have joy in your Lord even when your circumstances don't change. See, that's one of the keys to Christianity. The people in the world cannot experience that peace so long as they live. When they're in the thick of it, they're in the thick of it. And nothing's going to change until their circumstances change. But you who belong to Christ don't live that way. Your circumstances may or may not change. But what you know about your God remains true forever. The mercy of your God still is extended to you in the midst of your trouble. And so for the Christian, joy can be had even in the midst of pain and sorrow and agony. That's because the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He is the one who will give us what we need at the moment we need it. We don't need to wait for things to change on the outside. What we need to do is run to God and run to his throne in order that we might be changed in our perspective. In this final section, we come across some words that are very much like those Jesus speaks in the Gospels. In verse 8, David says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." And in Matthew 7:23, Jesus says to the unbelievers, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And I would express to you that these similarities between these phrases here are not just crazy coincidence. King David was prophesying of the king to come, the king greater than David, King Jesus. And so in light of King Jesus, we see the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. It is with Jesus Christ that we are to come, or that we come to see a marvelous exchange of roles. The one who suffered by the hands of his enemies in verse 7 eventually becomes the judge of his enemies in verses 8 and 10. Jesus Christ is the one who suffered death at the hands of his enemies, only to be raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns as king to judge all and to deliver his enemies unto eternal death. The one who is called the suffering servant is the same one who will be vindicated in the end by rising up to judge his enemies. And so in this psalm, we see that there is hope for all who belong to Christ. Indeed, there is even hope for those who are outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ this morning, look to him. Heed the call to worship at the beginning of this service where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who labor." He says, "I will give you rest for your souls." If you would come to him in faith, he will hear your prayer. He will answer the call. He will deliver you from your troubles in the ultimate sense. Now, if you're in Christ, perhaps you have been suffering the hand of the Lord's chastisement. And perhaps you're wondering how much longer you have to endure it. Perhaps you're troubled this morning and have been troubled for quite some time. Perhaps you've been suffering heartache and despair, and all the while you're feeling far away from the Lord. Child of God, suffer no longer. Wait no longer. Just as David appealed to God's mercy before he requested his healing, so should you first confess your sin and then ask him to heal you. Sin must be dealt with first. Run to the Lord and confess that sin. And this morning, after you confess that sin, hear the assurance of pardon that comes from the very mouth of God himself. In the name and by the power of Jesus Christ, you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven your sins. Praise be to God. If you would, please prepare your hearts to pray now, and after prayer, we will come to the Lord's table.